Thank you, Lord, for speaking. Please, today, as we hear your voice, help us not to harden our hearts, but to listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. That's David Foster Wallace, who is an American author, a very influential American author. He said those words in one of the most famous graduation speeches of all time. It was at Kenyon College in Ohio in 2005. And he starts the speech with the story of an older fish who's going on a morning swim and comes across a pair of younger fish. And says to the younger fish, "Ah, how's the water?" And the younger fish turn to each other and say, "What's water?" See, if you live in water all the time, you often don't know it's even there. And Wallace says it's like that with a number of things in life, particularly with worship. We all worship something, whether we know it or not. It's part of human nature to worship, to dedicate ourselves to something bigger, to be part of something bigger, to really dedicate ourselves to something in that way. It's part of the water we live in to worship. It's like the air we breathe. But what Wallace wants to tell these graduates at the speech he's given, what he wants to tell them about worship is that it can be very dangerous to not know what you're worshipping, to not be conscious of and think about what you worship. Wallace, he wasn't part of any organized religion, he certainly wasn't a Christian, but he said in the speech that worshipping God or worshipping something spiritual has some merit because, he said, pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. And he mentions at that point worshipping power or beauty or money or intellect. They'll eat you alive if you worship them. And I think he's right. If you worship the wrong things, they will consume you. We all worship, but it's vital to be aware of our worship. Be conscious of it. Well, Psalm 95, which we just heard just before, which Rich read, is a song of worship. It's a call to worship. It gives reasons for worship, but it also speaks about the importance of being wary of dangers as we worship. There are two distinct halves to this psalm. There's an outline on your service sheets if it's helpful. The first half has these two calls to worship and two whys of worship, two reasons. The second half is more of a move to being weary. We'll see that in a moment. So, first up, a call to worship in verses 1 to 2. I'll just read those again. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." This is a call to worship. In fact, it's a call to loud worship. A singing for joy, shouting aloud. In fact, the word for singing at the start of verse 1 and the word for extolling at the end of verse 2 both have at their root the idea of shouting. In other words, every instruction about worship in those two verses is shouting. This is more like a shouty punk song than a gentle choir. But it's not angry shouting. This is shouting for joy, like when your sports team scores, or the person who celebrates when they win the lottery and they go, "Yes!" It's that kind of joyful, loud, thankful worship. And that's something we should take notice of if we think worshipping God must only be reserved and calm. If we think we should always be very Anglican and restrained. Well, it's not always like that with worship, according to the Psalms. Sometimes it's loud and excited and shouty. But this psalm knows that it's important to be thoughtful about our worship. And so it gives reasons as well. Why worship like this? Well, this worship thing, it's not supposed to be just about our feelings or our joy or our excitement or whatever. Underneath that and driving that is to be content. It's about who we worship and the reasons we have for worshiping him. So verse 3. "For the Lord is the great God, the great king above all gods." Do you notice there at the start? For. It's a reason. The reason that we shout and worship is because the Lord is the great God. He is worthy of worship because he is this great king. And why is that? Well, verse 4, from the depths of the earth to the peaks of the mountains, it all belongs to him. In fact, that the depths of the earth there, the word depth is a tricky word. It's the only time it turns up in the Old Testament, the Hebrew of it. And it probably refers to deep, unexplored places, places no one had ever been to. It's a bit similar in that way with the highest peaks of the mountains. At the time the psalm was written, no one had been to the highest peaks of the highest mountains. Some kings at the time used to boast that they ruled over the whole world, but they knew very well they didn't. They didn't even rule over all the places they knew about, let alone the unexplored places. But this God, whom we're called to worship, is king over all. The deepest ocean beds where no human has been, to the farthest corners of the galaxy where no telescope has peered. It's all in his hands. He's king of it all. And it all belongs to him, verse 5, because he made it. The sea and the dry land and all of it he formed with his hands. At the end of that new song that we sung earlier, there are songwriters' credits, which are not there that I thought were there, but they're not. I really thought they were. I haven't checked that. Okay, so there are normally songwriters' credits, which say the names of Matt Boswell and Matt Papa. They wrote the song. Their names are there because they wrote it. The song belongs to them. And we sing it, they get royalties. We do that and they do that because if they make it, it's theirs. Well, God is like that with the whole world, the whole universe, including you and me. He made us and everything. So we and everything ultimately belong to him. Therefore, he is worthy of worship. Indeed, he's worthy of loud, joyful worship. And that might seem strange. You might think, well, you know, when I stand at the top of a mountain and look out over creation, I think, wow, and I'm struck with quiet wonder. But here, this wonder of God being the ruler of all and the maker of all is connected with joy, shouts of joy in verse 1 to 2. And that's because, in verse 1, he is the rock of our salvation. The great joy is rooted in the fact that this majestic God, overall, can be our God. And that is a reason to celebrate, to worship with shouts of joy. But there's also, in this psalm, a picture of awe-filled, quiet worship. That's the other call to worship down in verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This is a picture of awe-filled, dumbstruck worship, where we just fall down and worship before this great God. We have nothing to say other than to simply prostrate ourselves in awe of him. Which of course means, if you think that worship should always be loud and raucous and has to be really spontaneous in order to be real, no, it's not always like that, according to the Psalms. Sometimes it's very measured and quiet and just humbled. Sometimes there's nothing to do but shut your mouth and worship in awe and wonder. And the reason, the why of worship given here is surprising again. Verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Here's a picture of the close relationship of God to his people. Literally, that last phrase, the flock under his care, is the flock of his hand. So closely connected as to be in the very hand of God as he lovingly shepherds and cares for his people. The people the psalm was originally speaking of course, was the Israelites. But now this is true of all who trust in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, with the flock of his hand. And you might think that would lead to excited celebration because we are God's people. What a privilege, what a party. And sometimes it does, of course. But here, in verse 7, again, 4, the reason that we have the reason we have to be humble and humble ourselves in worship, to have awe-filled worship, is this close relationship with the Lord. See here, this close relationship leads to silent, humbled, kneeling awe. Dumbstruck wonder. Why? Because of the incredible privilege of being brought into close relationship with this great majestic God. Such a privilege that it's almost overwhelming. See, the one in whose hands are the sea and the earth, the unexplored depths and the farthest places, all in his hands, he also has in his hand the care of each of us. That awe was appropriate for the people in the time that this psalm was written. It's even more appropriate for us. Because in Jesus, not only do we know this incredible creator and have the opportunity to be brought into close relationship with him, not only that, but we can now see how he brought that about. The heights and depths that he was willing to travail in order to bring us to himself. In Jesus, this majestic, transcendent creator became part of his creation. A tiny, helpless part of his creation, in fact, as we remembered at Christmas. And he allowed himself to be struck by those he had created. People like us, who rejected him and found him threatening. So we killed him, which we remember at Easter. And he did all of that to save us, as a way to win us back to himself, so we could have deep, permanent, intimate relationship with him, with the glorious creator, who is also the good shepherd of his people. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And so before the cross, awe and dumbstruck wonder is a most appropriate way of worship. We have seen reasons to worship, both in loud shouts and in quiet awe. Here is a God worthy of worship. We'll all worship something. Well, here's something. Here's someone worth worshiping. But at the end of verse 7, something changes in this psalm. It's as if there's a sharp drop in the temperature and the sky darkens. And now a warning comes. A warning to be wary. This isn't, though, exactly a warning to be wary of what we worship, like the one David Foster Wallace warned about. It sort of is, but not in the way you might expect. Look from the end of verse 7 with me. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, what this psalm is calling us to be wary of is not in the first instance the God we worship, but rather of ourselves. Be wary of your heart. Be wary of it becoming hard to God. This is the great danger we need to be wary of. And to show us why, the psalm uses the wilderness generation of Israel, or the ancestors of the original hearers of this psalm. The wilderness generation of Israel are the people that God saved out of Egypt in wonderful ways. The story is told in the book of Exodus in the Bible, been made into a number of movies. And Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. They cried out to God, and God overcame the great power of Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in the world at the time. And God made a way through the sea, and he saved them, and he set them free to be his people. But then, as verses 8 and 9 of the psalm tell us, the people hardened their hearts. They tested and tried God, even though they had seen all his wonderful deeds. In fact, if you read Exodus, the start of Exodus chapter 17, you can read of a time where the Israelites found themselves short on water to drink. And it wasn't very long after God had saved them out of Egypt. But instead of trusting the God who had spectacularly saved them just a short time before, instead of that, they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" And soon after that, we're told that Moses called that place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" If you have a Bible open to Psalm 95, as it reflects on this, you might see little footnotes next to those place names, which are in verse 8 in the psalm, the names Meribah and Massah, and you'll see that they mean, those names mean quarreling and testing. They were named that as a memorial of the Israelites' attitude. And in calling our minds back to those events, this psalm reminds us that the wilderness generation didn't just do this once, but they continued to do it over and over again. They kept hardening their hearts to God over and over again. And with that, they continued to constantly look back to Egypt, just as we heard them do before. They were always saying things like, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Oh, things were much better in Egypt. Oh, we had food in Egypt. And never mind, they'd been slaves in Egypt in such terrible conditions that they'd cried out to the Lord for help. But they'd forgotten that. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to what they knew. And so they hardened their hearts to the God who saved them. And they hardened their hearts to his voice. And they instead listened to the voice of fear and the voice of what was familiar. They were, in a sense, worshipping security and familiarity, worshipping what they knew, worshipping Egypt. They kept on looking back to it, letting that be the main thing. Indeed, they were looking back on Egypt with rose-tinted glasses because Egypt wasn't the holiday they thought it was. But they were looking back all the same. And it ended up eating them alive. You see that in this psalm. The result was there was no rest for the stubborn. No rest for the stubborn. Look at verses 10 to 11 again. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That wilderness generation never did enter the land of God's blessing, which he'd promised them, where he was leading them. They never entered his rest. They tested him too many times, and in the end, he gave them what they wanted. See, they didn't want to go to the place that he'd promised to bless and care for them. They didn't want to go forward with him. They wanted to go back. And so, they died in the desert. They didn't go to the place of his rest because they didn't want to. They died in the desert across 40 years. They died away from his blessing. They got their own way. They followed their hearts where they wanted to go and ate them alive. And the book of Hebrews, our second reading today, picks that picture up. We only read a part of its reflection on this psalm. If you want to read the whole reflection, it's across chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. But even in the bit we read, you will have heard that the author of the Hebrews was applying the warning in Psalm 95 to us. It said that when the psalm says, today if you hear his voice, today, well, there's still a call to us today when we hear his voice. So, let us hear his voice. Let us listen and learn. If you're a Christian here, someone who follows Jesus, then learn from this psalm and from the wilderness generation the psalm speaks of. Be wary of your heart. Even as you worship, be wary of your heart. As you worship with loud praising, shouts of joy, or as you worship in quiet awe and wonder, even then, be wary that your heart doesn't become hard. Hard to the voice of the Lord. I know I've often come home from church after a great time of singing and praying and hearing God's word and encouraging people and being encouraged, and I've been feeling very worshipful. But then I found myself tempted. Before long, I'm doing something that I know is wrong by God. After that great time of worship, and I'm often astonished that I can be so fickle. But that's what our hearts can be like. That's why the psalm in the book of Hebrews, indeed why God through his word, is warning us. Beware of your heart. And beware your heart doesn't become hard, especially when God's voice says things you don't like. See, it's very easy to stick your hands up and worship and sing your lungs out, or to very properly and quietly worship earnestly in a church service, and yet at the same time, in the same service, to reject the things God says through his word because they don't fit with you. You can harden your heart to him in that way. It's very easy to do. So it's very often the case that people who are being very worshipful at the same time hear what God says, oh, no, no, I don't believe that. Oh, no, I'm not going to accept that. That's too hard. Be wary of your heart. Be wary of your heart in that situation. Be wary of your heart getting hard to the good old message of the gospel as well, because you've heard it many times. And my dear elder brothers and sisters, this is particularly for you, but it's for anyone. Notice if you start becoming resistant to the old message of the gospel, or start switching off when we talk about the cross or the resurrection. Be wary. We have such a great message of salvation. This Creator, who became part of his creation and was struck to make us his own. And yet, we can get bored far too easily with things that are not boring. So be wary if you start to find yourself getting too used to the gospel and I've heard that before. Pray the message will be refreshed in your heart. And be wary of things you might otherwise be inclined towards, to listen to too much, to worship even. It might be family. It might be possessions or security. It might be experiences. It might be pleasures. It might be something else. And they're all good in their place. But be wary they don't take over your heart. Do you listen to those things, or inclined to follow them, even worship them, more than the God who made you and loves you and saves you? Be wary lest these good things become worshipped things, for then they will eat you alive, and you'll find yourself not moving towards God's rest. Now, if you see any of that in yourself, in your heart, don't despair. But take note, be wary, humble yourself once more, ask God for a refreshed heart of worship for him. That's a prayer that God will be very inclined to answer. And for those of us here who would not say we're a follower of Jesus, not sure if we follow him, maybe a Christian, well, not so sure I'm a Christian, that's great, it's great you're here, wonderful you're here today. Can I be bold and say to you, beware of a hard heart. As David Foster Wallace said, you will worship something. Please beware that it isn't something that will eat you alive. Even good things, if you worship them, will eat you alive. Those things we've been talking about. I mean, acid is a good thing when it's in a battery, but it's very bad to take a bath in. A hot barbecue is good to cook your food on. I did it yesterday. It's very bad to rest your body on. Well, family, pleasure, possessions, experiences, even good morals, they're good in their place. But if you rest on them, if you live for them, if they are ultimate to you, they will end up eating you alive. They will. And can I encourage you in one other way to be wary of a hard heart, one last way. I often look at a thing which is called the Skeptic's Annotated Bible when I'm preparing sermons. I have we looked to get a different perspective. It's a different perspective when I prepare, and just to challenge me a little bit on a few things, to think about it in the way that I wouldn't necessarily think about it. And their entry on this psalm, when I had a look, astounded me. See, usually they've got a lot of critiques of things, this and that. This one only had a couple of critiques, a couple of sort of problems. The main problem it had with this psalm was this: boring. It had a little sleeping emoji thing like that, yawning, kind of bored thing. Now, I could understand if they'd said that this psalm was offensive, you know, saying things like that about our hearts, or overly intense, or something like that. But boring? This psalm is so intense. Did they actually read it? Well, yes, I think they did. I think they did read it. But I fear that their hearts may have been so hard that they didn't even engage the warning about your hard heart. You know, your heart can get so hard that you don't even listen when someone warns you that your heart is hard. Please, if you see anything like that in yourself, do take this warning seriously. At least consider it carefully. When the claim here is that God is saying, do not harden your heart. The stakes are very high to not enter the rest of the God of the universe. Is a terrible thing. And to be eaten alive by other things you worship is a terrible thing. Don't harden your heart. Don't get used to pushing the voice of God aside. Hear him. See the cross. See the great creator of the mountains and the seas who humbled himself so you could become his child. Don't harden your heart to that. Don't resist his overtures to you. Enter his rest while it is still today. So then, what will you worship? We will all worship something, which means you will worship something. What or who will it be that you worship? Will you listen to the voice of the Creator who made you, the Creator who calls you to worship him, or will you soften your heart? I'll just ask you that again. Who will you worship? Who will it be? Will you listen to the voice of the Creator who calls you to worship him? Will you soften your heart to him? Our next song is a prayer asking for God to work in our hearts, wherever we're at with him, that he would occupy them, that he would help us to see him and worship him as he deserves. Now, the first verse of the psalm goes like this. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You've loved and purchased me, make me yours forevermore. Will you make this your prayer today? Let's stand and sing.